But turn with me now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests also always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So far the reading of God's holy word. If you also turn with me to Belgic Confession, Article 25, page 81 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. The abolishing of the ceremonial law. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honorableness to the glory of God according to his will. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're currently in the section of the Belgic Confession, Articles 22 to 26, entitled Soteriology, which is commonly referred to as the Doctrine of Salvation. In Article 22, we focused our attention on our justification by grace through faith in Christ, specifically looking at the origin and the necessity of true faith. Article 23 expanded on the teaching of justification, that we are declared righteous by God on account of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Our filthy garments of sin have been replaced by the garments, the robes of Christ's righteousness. Article 24 dealt with our sanctification, whereby through the work of the Holy Spirit, the believer is gradually transformed in heart, mind, and will, and conduct, and conformed more and more to the will of God and to the image of Christ. Article 24 also makes very clear for us the role of good works in a believer's life. While good works do not merit salvation, they are the fruit of our regeneration and salvation, and will also be rewarded by God in the hereafter. And now looking at the title of Article 25, the abolishing of the ceremonial law, we might first wonder, why is this subject even being raised here in the Belgic Confession? Quite obviously, no one came to church this afternoon with goats or lambs or bulls. There's no priest here this afternoon to make such an offering, walking around with burning incense. There's not even an altar anywhere here that we can make a sacrifice. Initially, it might seem like Article 25 is not really necessary. And yet in God's providence, and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Guido de Bray saw the necessity of expressing the sufficiency and the completeness of Christ's atoning sacrifice, whereby all the Old Testament ceremonies have now been fulfilled in Christ, rendering them obsolete. So this afternoon we proceed under the theme Christ, the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, noting its abolition, and secondly, its value. In the early New Testament church, Jewish converts insisted that certain ceremonies and symbols were still necessary unto salvation. Even the Apostle Peter first refused to eat meat that was considered unclean. And so too, the Jews, the converts, required male converts to Christianity to be circumcised. A matter that wasn't resolved until the first synod recorded in Acts chapter 15, held in Jerusalem, where it's decided that circumcision was not necessary unto salvation. Circumcision, a ceremony of blood, pointed to the necessity of the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. But with the coming of Christ, with the shedding of His precious blood on the cross, baptism has now come in the place of circumcision, and water is now the sign and the seal of the promise of the cleansing of sin. And so too, a good portion of Paul's epistle to the Galatians is taken up with the controversy of whether Christians must still observe the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And Paul makes it abundantly clear throughout the book of Galatians that our justification is by grace through faith in Christ and not of works and not of the observance of the ceremonies and symbols of the law. In our Reformed churches, we don't have temples. We don't have altars, priests, kosher foods, or prescribed feast days, or animal sacrifices as prescribed by God in the Old Testament. These symbols, these ceremonies, all had their time. They all had their place in the course of redemptive history, which all pointed ahead to the necessity and to the coming of the Messiah. And with the coming of Christ, they are now complete. Interestingly, the subject of the role of ceremonies and the law is still alive in many evangelical churches today. How so? Premillennialist, dispensationalist Christians believe that the Old Testament ceremonies and symbols of the law will be reinstituted when Christ returns where? In Jerusalem, where He will reign for a literal 1,000 years on the throne of David. And so really, when we think about it, the subject of the role of the ceremonial laws is not really dead, is it? If you talk to some pre-mill Christians, their focus is always on Jerusalem. What's happening in Jerusalem? Why? The reinstitution of the ceremonies, the rebuilding of the temple, the Old Testament ceremonies. And aside from the whole issue of the Christ's thousand-year reign in Jerusalem, that's we'll probably get in that somewhere in Revelation, Lord willing. We need to ask, why would the Christian church need to reinstitute all the ceremonies and symbols which pointed ahead to Christ's first coming that have now been fulfilled with Christ having come? Why would we go back to the shadows, the symbols, when we already have Christ? They've been accomplished, haven't they? Why do we need a temple rebuilt? We don't. Why would we go back to sacrificing goats and lambs? Christ already made the supreme sacrifice. Why would we restore and reinstitute special feast days? Why would we go back to distinguish it between clean and unclean animals? The ceremonies and symbols have been fulfilled in Christ. They've ceased. They've had their place. They've had their purpose in redemptive history. Interestingly, the Roman Catholic Church has maintained the office of a priest, and their furnishings include an altar. Priests continue to perform daily mass, where? On an altar, whereby Christ is sacrificed again and again as the bread and the wine is miraculously transformed into the body and the blood of Christ. There's a sense in which all the ceremonies and the symbols have not been completed or abolished in the Roman Catholic Church. Priests, altars, offering incense, the sacrifices have all been fulfilled where? In Christ. But not so in a Roman Catholic Church. As our confession says, we believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished. All the animal sacrifices, all the ceremonies, all the symbols of the law instituted by God, ordained for the Old Testament, were but shadows of those realities fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And therefore, complete. The visual presence of blood flowing from an altar served to remind the people of Israel that there could be no atonement, no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood. Why? It all pointed to the coming of Christ. All the animal sacrifices, all the ceremonies had to be repeated again and again and again. Their insufficiency pointed again to the insufficiency of these sacrifices. Their inadequacy pointed God's people to the coming of the Messiah, the one who would lay down his life on a cross. Listen again to what we read earlier in Hebrews 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, But with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Very clearly then, Jesus' death on a cross put an end to all the ceremonies and symbols requiring sacrifices of blood. How? With his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all. That's it. Nobody here this afternoon brought goats, calves, sheep. We don't expect animals to be sacrificed here this afternoon. Jesus, the great high priest, made that once for all, perfect, complete sacrifice by sacrificing his life and the shedding of his precious blood. But then what about the civil laws? Those laws instituted by God, governing the day-to-day matters of policing society and upholding justice for the good governance of Israel. Do those civil laws still apply today? Have we perhaps been negligent in not keeping those civil laws? Well, there's some people who are referred to as theonomists, who believe that the judicial laws of the Old Testament need to be reinstated and enforced by our modern day society and culture. It would be rather extreme if we were to refer to stoning for adultery or homosexuality as the Old Testament law required. But that is what they're advocating. A return to the Old Testament laws. We, on the other hand, believe that the judicial laws of the Old Testament do not apply, nor should they be reinstituted. Why not? The civil laws instituted by God were given specifically to Israel as a nation under the governance of God as king. In the New Testament, we read how God gave the rule of his people, all peoples, over to governing authorities. Those governing authorities are appointed by God to rule over peoples. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 13. Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You find a very similar reference in 1 Peter 2, 13 to 14. God's word not only spells out the Christian duty is for us as citizens of this nation to submit to civil authorities. Why? These authorities exist and have been established by God Himself. Therefore, we must submit in all things unless it's contrary to the word of God. These rulers have been placed in a position for good governance, for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so while we continually, we say, yes, but, there's no yes, but here in the word of God that we just read, did we? God still requires us to submit, and we may not like what our government is doing, where our tax dollars are going, but again, we are commanded to pay unto Caesar what is Caesar's. I remember when we first got to Orange City, Iowa, the minister kept preaching on the need to submit to governing authorities. I thought, man, he's stuck in a rut here. What's going on? We later on discovered that there were people in the town who refused to pay their taxes. And as a result, eventually, the marshals came to their house with trucks, loaded up their possessions, and threw them in jail. But what is God's word? What do we just finish reading here in Romans 13? We are required to submit to governing authorities. They have been appointed by God. And so our submission to them, congregation, is not an option. It's a requirement, isn't it? When the church ignores the law, such as sexual abuse cases against priests, let's say in the Roman Catholic Church, it becomes a public scandal, doesn't it? It's a severe blight on the church. We're not above the law. And so, too, we don't always like where our tax dollars are going. But we have to pay our taxes. Christianity and good citizenship go hand in hand. But then the question comes up, what about the Ten Commandments? Do they still apply? We hear many Christians today quote from Romans 6:14, "For you are not under the law, but under grace," and saying, "See, the law no longer applies. We don't need to read the law every Sunday." Why are you doing that? They believe that the law applies to another dispensation and has very little relevance for the church of today. We also hear the argument that the law often leads to legalism within the church where Christianity is reduced to nothing more than a simple list of do's and don'ts. So what then is the role of the law? Why do we maintain the practice of reading the law every Sunday? How do we respond to those Christians who consider the law to be obsolete? First of all, we firmly believe that scriptures teach that the Ten Commandments have not been abolished and therefore have a place in the life of the church today. We just read earlier from Psalm 19. Which speaks of the importance of the law. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Doing what? Converting the soul. Converting the soul. Verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Throughout Psalm 119, there's continual references made to the importance of the law. For example, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law! It's my meditation all day." How many of you read the Nearer to God devotional today? It was on that very subject, wasn't it? The place and the importance of the law for today. But most significantly, listen to what we read in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will not by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus makes it abundantly clear, doesn't he? He did not come to simply lay the law aside. But he underscores here the relevance, the importance, the necessity of the law today. He came to fulfill it. That is, he fulfilled, that he completed the demands of the law in perfect obedience. But this doesn't mean now that it's obsolete. Absolutely not. In fact, it underscores the necessity and the importance of the law for today. Jesus himself says, "I did not come to destroy the law. I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to render it obsolete." Far from it. As indicated in verse 18, "Nothing from the law," says Jesus, "has been annulled or canceled." In fact, Jesus insists that even the smallest letter, the smallest marking, a little tiny, is not removed from the law. So why then, congregation, are we so quick to question the place of the law in our worship services today? Why do people want it eliminated from our worship services? Well, people say it's redundant. Say, well, by that means and token, why don't we eliminate prayer? Why don't we eliminate the offerings? Could use the same argument for any aspect of worship, couldn't we? John 15, 14, 15. Cadets will know this well. What's your verse? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Right? The evidence of our love for God is found in our obedience to the commandments of God, the precepts of the Lord, including the Ten Commandments. Turn with me to Romans 7. Beginning at verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." The question is being asked in verse 7 precisely because Paul had stressed the point that we cannot be saved by observance to the law. True, we're not under the law, but under grace in regard to our salvation. But as Paul points out, that now doesn't simply render the law obsolete. Paul points out the importance, the relevance of the law for today. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. By the law, you and I all stand condemned. And condemned, you and I must now look for a deliverer. And that deliverer is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Plain and simple, apart from the law, we would have no way of knowing God's standard of righteousness. Apart from the law, we would have no way of knowing our sin. As Paul says, I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. And so, apart from the law, this knowledge, this conviction of sin, we would say, who needs Jesus? And apart from Jesus, why live a life of gratitude and thankfulness? We have to remember, the law did not begin at Mount Sinai. Already in the garden, God issued a command, didn't he? God is the lawgiver. He regulates our lives. And so, congregation, it is when we read the law every Sunday, we need to hear again the gospel that's being proclaimed through the reading of the law. The knowledge, conviction of sin, the beautiful reminder again, what's our standing apart from Jesus? We're all condemned. What do we need? A deliverer. We need Jesus Christ. Does the law have an important place in the liturgy of our worship service? Absolutely, doesn't it? Sin, Jesus, a life of gratitude. It's a beautiful place. Why would we simply choose to eliminate it? Why would churches say it doesn't have a place or purpose? Second and ever so briefly, our confession goes on to note that they still, even though they have ceased, yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Christ Jesus, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honorableness to the glory of God according to His will. In other words, just because the ceremonies, the symbols of the law have ceased, we don't simply now just throw them away. We don't simply disregard the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not now suddenly obsolete. Reading through the Old Testament, we read of God's faithfulness in bringing redemptive history to that glorious climax of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does 4,000 years of covenantal history teach us? God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Creation, fall, redemption. All pointing again to God's working through that plan of salvation, working with His covenant people, leading to the coming of the Messiah. It shows us when we read through the Old Testament, when we read through all the ceremonies, it points again to the reason for the preeminence of Christ. When we read through the Old Testament, we see again that continuous storyline from Genesis to Revelation. How then can you understand the necessity of the cross apart from Genesis? How can we simply say, I'll start reading at Matthew, because Matthew is the gospel, without reading Genesis 1, God's perfect world of creation. Chapter 3, man's fall into sin. Chapter 3, verse 15, the promise of a Savior. Chapter 4, the battle of the antithesis, Cain kills Abel. All that is necessary to understand the New Testament. All that needs to be understood. When it's like, tell me about your life. Where do you start? When we do the story of redemptive history, we don't start with Jesus in his birth in Matthew. It goes back further, doesn't it? We need the complete story. Genesis to Revelation. The necessity, the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice is only going to be understood if we see and we understand and we read the Old Testament ceremonies and laws that have been fulfilled in Christ. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, not just the New Testament. Not just beginning with Matthew. All Scripture going back to the beginning. And therefore, as the Catechism says, we still use the testimonies taken out of the Law and Prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the Gospel. We have a rich heritage in the Old Testament, don't we? Because in the Old Testament, what is the theme? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. People say, well, we don't come to Jesus till much later. That's not true. It's found all the way through, even in the account of creation, and especially again in Genesis 3:15. Amen. Let's pray.